Hey, good morning. And this morning we're going to continue in the series about the church, and the subject for this sermon is the church is a temple, and we'll be going to look a bit at that. It sounds very theological, doesn't it? Some of the stuff we look at, I sometimes think, is this really theological, and what use is it in our daily lives? Well, let's hope that God will encourage us this morning that this is actually very important, and doctrine in the Bible is important because it's the truth and it sets you free. So we're going to study the temple this morning. Well, Rachel was sharing this morning about us being a body. I was thinking about elbows. What are elbows for? Well, if you've ever studied robotics, you know that elbows in a robotic joint are very important for range. See, they're bringing things close. If you ever tried embracing anybody, try doing it without moving your elbows. You can't get close, can you? And there are those people in the church who have a gift for getting close to people. So there you are, you're the elbows. And it's for putting the hands where they're meant to be so that we can do stuff. Yeah, and bringing people close. I like that. Yeah. Which also reminds me, this evening we are having a sharing service, and we're not quite sure who's coming tonight, so we'll sort of might plan it a bit on the hoof. But it's a time when if God has spoken to you, then bring it to the rest of the body of Christ, because that's how God speaks to us. He speaks to us through each other. So for this evening, that's at 6 o'clock this evening. So the temple, the church is a temple. We're going to read a short passage from 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 27 to 30. And this is Solomon when he's dedicating the temple that he had built for the Ark of God to be kept in and for the priestly ministry to be carried out. And Solomon said this after he'd built this magnificent temple that was one of the wonders of the world in its day. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you have said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. There. That's Solomon dedicating the temple. And of course, if you know the story of Daniel, when he was put in the lion's den, it was after that he got up every day when he was in exile in Babylon and he prayed towards Jerusalem. Why did he do that? Because that's where the temple was. That's where God had said, my name shall be there. And that's where Solomon had said, when we go astray, when we go wrong, when everything is a disaster, when we are punished for our sins, may we pray towards this place and may you hear and forgive. That's why Daniel was praying towards Jerusalem. But that's kind of by the way. But I was thinking of a story I heard a long time ago. Somebody told this story in a sermon. And a man and his little son were walking through the town one day, and they passed by a derelict church. I'm sure you've seen some of those. And the little boy asked his father, is that where God used to live? And, okay, it's a tragic reflection on the present state of the church in this country, but it begs the question, where does God live? Where does he live? Well, the Bible gives us several answers to that, where God lives. In Deuteronomy 33:16, we hear that he lives in a bush. That surprise you? Yeah, Moses met God in a bush. God was in the bush. It was a burning bush. The wonder was not that it was burning, but it was burning and it was not consumed. It carried on burning. That's a reference. That's in Deuteronomy 33:16. God dwells in the bush. A reference to Moses and the burning bush. Well, the Bible gives several other answers about where God lives. Isaiah 33:5, he lives on high. That means in heaven. Isaiah 57:15. God dwells in eternity. 1 Kings 8:27 that we just read. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? The sky and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple you have built. 1 Kings 8:30, heaven, your dwelling place. And so we get the idea, God dwells in dimensions that are beyond these physical dimensions, beyond what we can see and hear and feel. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? His dwelling is in eternity, outside of time, indeed outside of space. Now that's beyond our comprehension to understand, because we are limited to time and space. But the Bible goes on. He dwells in Mount Zion. That's Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. And Joel too, the Lord dwells in Zion. That's the place where God chose that his people should go. Psalm 135, verse 21. He dwells in Jerusalem. Oh, so if you want to send a postcard to God, where would you address it? Jerusalem. God dwells in Jerusalem. God is in the midst of her. There's a lovely verse, is quite familiar, in Psalm 46. There's a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. And that's the city of God, that's Jerusalem. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. But it narrows it down even more. Psalm 26, verse 8. O Lord, I love the temple where you live, the place where your glory is revealed. And we just sang it. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, the courts. That is the entry to the temple. And it's referring there to the temple of God. King David wrote, I love the temple where you live, the place where your glory is revealed. God had chosen to live in a temple built with hands on this physical earth. As we sang earlier, how lovely is your dwelling place where you dwell. Now, why on earth does God do that? He who fills heaven and earth is outside of time and space. Why has he chosen to dwell in a temple? In the Garden of Eden, when God made it all in the beginning, God used to walk with man in the cool of the evening. And you get a picture there of a deep friendship, of trust and companionship. Until Adam sinned, he disobeyed God. And God, who is holy, could no longer be with the man that he created and loved in the same way that he had before. There was just no way. If God showed Adam his true nature, his holiness, Adam would have been destroyed on the spot. But God is the one who can make a way when there is no way. God loves us. And the question was, how could he restore his friendship? A holy God, how could he restore with his friendship with unholy men, women and children? Well, he had a rescue plan, but it was implemented in stages. It didn't happen all at once. And the first stage was to make a special place on earth where man could come and find him if they wanted to. And so he chose a man who would follow him. And from that man and his wife, that of course is Abraham and Sarah, came a people who could make this special place according to the instructions that God would show them. Well, it began with the tabernacle. And that happened in the wilderness after the exodus of the people of Israel into the desert. And God told them to build a tabernacle. Now, tabernacle means dwelling. But what it actually referred to was a tent. Now, this was a very interesting tent. It was quite a big tent made of goat skins of different colours and had several compartments in it. Imagine a modern tent. Okay, it's got separate compartments in it, hasn't it? For sleeping, washing, cooking, sitting, if it's raining. And the tabernacle was just the same. It had several compartments in it. And it had a structure. There was the court, the entry court, where people could come. Then there was the holy place, as it was called, where only the priests were allowed to go. And that was a place of preparation for entering what was called the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, that inner tent compartment, the Ark of the Covenant was kept, which had the tablets of stone where the Ten Commandments were written inside it. And it was a place where God would appear and speak to the high priest. Only the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. And he would come there confessing the sins of the people of Israel. And God would appear there in his glory and speak mercy over because of the obedience of the priests to the sacrifices they had to make. You couldn't enter whenever you wanted to either. There were times and procedures to follow as man came to present himself before a holy God. Unholy man. And this was the way that man was given to relate to God, so that God could dwell with man without destroying him. The priests, of course, they were there to sort of administer all this, and one of their jobs was to actually educate the people and distinguish between what was clean and what was unclean. There's a separation that comes in the temple. What the temple does is separate what is unclean and unholy from what is holy. What is holy inside? And you cannot come inside unless you are counted holy by obedience to God and the laws that he gave to the children of Israel in those days. And Jane touched on this in her sermon about the church, a royal priesthood. One of its functions is to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. And we'll have a bit look at a bit more of that later. Later on, when the children, when the people of Israel had established themselves in the land of Israel, David said, here am I, dwelling in this magnificent palace, whereas the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence dwells, it's in a tent. I think I'm going to build a temple. And God said to David, well, actually, yes, but you're not going to do it. Your son is going to do it. And Solomon built a magnificent temple in which all the functions of the tabernacle, all the things that were in the tabernacle, the lights, the altars for sacrifices, the places for cleansing, that would all be in the temple. And that would be then where God's presence would dwell. And yes, Solomon's temple was a wonder of the world. And people would come there every year. They'd come up to Jerusalem to present themselves before God. And that was God's way of allowing man to relate to him. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, touched on this when he spoke to the Pharisees after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he gave them a sort of potted history of Israel. And at the end of it, he says this: the Most High, that's God, dwells not in temples made with hands, as the prophet has said. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord? What is my place of rest? Has not my hand made all these things? Stephen was actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. But he's pointing out that a temple made with hands, and Solomon's temple was made by human hand. It's a physical creation of man. God didn't make it. Men built it. Maybe some women built it too. I don't know. Did they have women stonemasons in those days? Don't know. But God said, can I dwell in there? Of course he did at that time. But when Jesus came, everything changed. This was the final phase in God's rescue plan for mankind, so that God could come and be with man, who he loved, who God longs to dwell with man. Every now and then, through the Old Testament, if you read through the book of Leviticus, you find all these laws and laws and more boring laws, and they're right in the middle of it, completely out of context. God often says, and I will dwell with them, and I shall be their God, and they will be my people. See, God's real desire is to dwell with his people. But he couldn't, because of the sinfulness of the people. And the temple was just a temporary solution to that problem. Jesus came to do the real thing in the end. In the temple, in the Holy of Holies, there was a very thick curtain hanging over the entrance there, and you couldn't go through it. The high priest was allowed to go through that curtain once a year to bring the sacrifice before God, and to hear from God speaking from the Ark of the Covenant, and to receive mercy. And that there was that thick curtain there. And it was in the tabernacle, and there was one in the temple as well. When Jesus died on the cross, bearing our sins, he gave himself as the sacrifice for our sins. At the moment of his death, that curtain in the temple, separating man from the presence of God, was torn in two from top to bottom. Now that is a very remarkable thing. Somebody in the temple, probably the priests, must have witnessed this event to know that the tear started from the top. Otherwise, they'd have come in and just seen it torn. Well, who did that? But the tear started, it says it was, quite specifically, it was torn from top to bottom. It was torn by no human hand. God himself tore that thick curtain in two, opening the way into the place that had been previously forbidden to only a few chosen priests. When Jesus died, there was an earthquake. And the sun was darkened for 3 hours, and the dead were raised and went into Jerusalem. You might think, what an extraordinary sequence of events. Incidentally, that earthquake and the sun darkened for 3 hours. These events were documented by Roman historians of the time. There is secular evidence for this. Did you ever know that? That's remarkable, isn't it? But the most extraordinary thing was the temple. The curtain in the temple was torn open. It was the most extraordinary symbol of the end of an old way and the start of a new. God himself opened the way into the Holy of Holies. You know, it's impossible to underestimate the power of the cross and what was accomplished by it, by Jesus offering himself as the sacrifice for mankind, for our sins. So, where does God dwell today? Does he still dwell in the temple? No, Paul says that place is obsolete. It's done away with. We have a new covenant, a new testament. Where does God dwell? Well, there's an indication in Isaiah 57:15. God says, I dwell in the high and the holy place, heaven, and also with him who is of a humble and contrite heart and who trembles at my word. And in John 14, verse 21 to 23, Jesus tells us this. If a man loves me, he will keep my word. And I will love him, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That is remarkable, isn't it? God says, I will come and dwell with the one who loves my word and keeps my commandments. Actually, John 14, 21 to 23 is a lovely verse to write on if someone's moving house and there's a card going around. Write John 14, 21 to 23 on it. And then after that, where God says, I will make my home with him, you can say, and if he moves house, God will move with him. See? God dwells with those people who love him, who are obedient to his word. And our bodies, it says in the Bible, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit dwells within us. Actually inside us, in our bodies, our physical bodies, where our souls reside. The soul, at one illustration of the tabernacle that some commentators say, is that it's also an illustration of our human bodies. You've got the outside, and then the inside, and then the heart, like soul, spirit, and body. Spirit representing the Holy of Holies, the soul representing the holy place, where stuff goes on, and the outer court, the body. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit dwells within us, in our bodies, with our spirits. And in the new covenant, we have access through the blood of Jesus into the holy presence of God. And it says in Hebrews that the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle, was simply a model of the real thing in heaven. Now, that is kind of interesting. And we are instructed to come in the Spirit into that temple in heaven and enjoy fellowship with God. And we are instructed to come boldly, not with fear, not with craven fear anyway. What does it mean for God to dwell somewhere? In 2 Chronicles 7, 15 and 16, it says, God said, I will put my name and my eye will be there as well. In fact, that also comes in Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8 that we read earlier. God's name is there, and that's an important thing. In the Aaronic blessing, as it's called, in Numbers chapter 6, verse 29, God said, it's the blessing, I can't remember it now, I have to look it up. Numbers 6, 29. Yeah, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, excuse me, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. God's name is on you if you belong to him. And it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, when it talks about the final state of Christians, God said, my name will be in their foreheads. God's name will be on you individually, personally. Where God dwells, that's where his name is. Kind of interesting. Okay, so that's the temple. We as individuals are temples. Each one of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But the church also, as a whole, is a temple. Matthew 18:20, Jesus said this, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. I am saying of Jesus, as God. There I am in the midst of them. And 2 Corinthians 16, and we'll read that because that's quite an important passage. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, and verses 14 to 18. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And notice we there. We are. Not I am the temple of the living God. Although each of us could say that. But Paul is saying we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. That's that Old Testament quote again. God longs to dwell with his people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Yeah. I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. In this way, we are the temple. God's dwelling is with his people, collectively. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 to 22. For through him we both have access, as that word access again, by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly frames together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And that's talking about the church, the body of Christ, us as a people of God. It's a spiritual thing. There is a temple in heaven where we come in the Spirit, and God also dwells amongst us. It's a spiritual thing. Now, note, this thought crossed my mind the other day. Spiritual doesn't mean imaginary. Or it doesn't mean allegorical. It doesn't mean symbolical. Actually, it's the other way around. What is on earth, what we have on earth, is symbolical of the reality of what is in heaven. Spiritual, it's real. It's more real even than this physical world. And we, when we consider the church as a temple, we are like vessels for use in that temple. In the temple, there were lots of golden vessels for all the various rituals that had to go on. And Paul says that we should be like that. Let's turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 20. And he uses the illustration of a great house. But a temple, in a way, is a great house. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20. In a large house there were articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, that's the ignoble, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. There, in a great house there are vessels of gold, you know, you've got the these days we have the posh glassware or porcelain for important guests who are coming. And for ignoble use, well, we've got the little room or the gazunda under the bed. You know, that's a vessel for ignoble use. Which one do you want to be? Paul is saying. If you're going to be of use in God's temple, you need to cleanse yourself from what is ignoble. That's verse 21. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, that is what is ignoble, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. And so we need to recognize that. If we're going to be of use to God in his body, we need to come before him in prayer daily and say, Lord, please wash me, clean me up from anything that's unholy. Search my heart, Lord, see if there's any hurtful ways in me. And then God's Spirit can move through us. We'll be clean vessels, useful in the master's house for good works. We're also described as earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And it's the treasure of the glory of God in our physical bodies. And we are, in that capacity also, we can be ambassadors for Christ. Because what did you do in a temple? You came to find God. A church, as that is the people, is a place where you can come and, or others should be able to come and find God. That's 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, treasure in earthen vessels, as Paul puts it. Earthen vessels, clay pots, as another translation puts it. That's all we are. And though we've got the glory of God inside us, the spirit, the very spirit, the presence of God living inside us, And yet, here we are in our frail physical bodies, excuse me, and Paul says we groan. There's an inherent suffering in our present condition. Simply being in this physical body, there's an inherent suffering in that. And Paul says the whole of creation is groaning with us, waiting for the glory that is to be revealed within us. C.S. Lewis said, if we could see each other as God sees us, wow, we don't see the glory of God within us. We look just ordinary. We've got all our little faults and hang-ups and problems, and we don't see the glory of God that's within us. But if we could, if I could see any one of you with the glory of God, as God sees you, we would be like beings who we want to fall down and worship. You remember the Apostle John did that to the angel, and the angel said, don't do that, I'm a servant of God like you are. But that's what we would look like. C.S. Lewis goes on, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. We are made in the image of God, with the glory of God within us. But if we fail to attain that glory, if we fail to seek God, if we continue in our sins, then C.S. Lewis goes on, what we would look like then would be your worst nightmare. But through the mercy of God, we can come, we can have our sins washed away, we can have his Spirit living within us. That's in a sermon that he preached called The Weight of Glory. I don't know if any of you have read it. I did wonder, maybe I should just read out his sermon. Actually, it's published in a book, but there we are. But we groan. And one day, we will be given new bodies in heaven. In heaven, incidentally, it says there's no temple. Why is that? Because we are made righteous. We are dwelling with God forever. Revelation 21, verses 22. Verse 22 to 22, verse 5. There's quite a long passage about that. The glory of what we will become in heaven. And there's no temple there because God can meet with us face to face. We shall see him face to face. We shall see him as he is. And we will be with him like that forever. Now, as a little addenda to this, an appendix, it occurred to me recently, I used to think that now with the new covenant, God's Spirit dwells within us, places aren't important anymore. But I've had to revise that thinking. Chris Railson once spoke in one of his sermons about thin places. Places where you can come and you feel the presence of God. God just seems to be there somehow. And it seems easier to come into his presence that way. And of course, the ultimate thin place, as Jesus said, it's in your room with the door shut. Then you can be alone with your Father who sees in secret. But I've come to revise that view recently, and particularly with this place here. God gave us a passage from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, a verse of which we read out earlier. God said, my name will be there, and my heart will be there for all time. That, of course, is talking about Jerusalem, the old covenant, when God's laws were written on tablets of stone. If you wanted to seek God and find him, then the temple in Jerusalem was the place to go. But now, of course, we have immediate access through the blood of Jesus, anywhere and any time, not just particular times and places. That, of course, refers to the temple in the Old Covenant. But in 2 Chronicles 7, 14, 15 and 16, it's timeless. God said, my name will be there for all time. That's interesting. Certain places are important to God. And if you read Paul's speech to the Athenians on Mars Hill, that's in the book of Acts, he talks about God assigning boundaries to the nations and who should live where. And amazingly, God knows that we are living here in Long Ashton and coming here and meeting this morning. And this was God's plan so that we could seek him and find him. God assigns us times and places to do that. And Lauren Cunningham was, as I was watching him on the God Channel a little while ago, he'd been praying for revival, and I think he was in Korea at the time. And he said, as they were praying through 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Very well-known verse. But he said he was moved to read on to the next few verses, and he came across this. My name will be here for all time. And I thought, wow, that's exactly what God gave us when we were praying about Hebron earlier this year. And then he went on to say that actually Korea is an extraordinary place. In 1907, there was a revival in Korea. I had to look this up, actually. This revival was so extraordinary and widespread and long-lasting that Korea came to be known as the Jerusalem of the East. How about that? Now, this was the whole of Korea, north and south together, the entire kingdom of Korea. And the Jerusalem of the East, that's amazing. This in spite of suffering under Japanese occupation for many years, even before the Second World War. And where was this revival centered? Would you be amazed if I told you it was in Pyongyang, which is where Kim Il-sung II or something now holds sway. After the war, the communists gained power, and that resulted in brutal suppression of Christianity in the north and the subsequent Korean War. And many Christians managed to escape to the south, where they formed the start of the now enormous churches in South Korea. And Lauren Cunningham put it like this: Satan will attempt to reclaim the ground he has lost. Korea was a very dark place until Victorian missionaries went there in the 19th century. Some lost their lives. They were killed for trying to spread the gospel. And yet, eventually, the word of God spread and revival came. An amazing revival, far outstripping the Welsh revival, it has been said. Satan will attempt to regain the ground he has lost, and it seems he succeeded in doing that in North Korea. Note this: so it is with nations, so it is with you and me. If you've been rescued from the power of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Jesus, you can be sure the devil will do all he can to reclaim you. The battleground is your mind. Satan will try and bring confusion and doubt and temptation to reclaim you. And it is a battle, but there is encouragement. I love that old hymn, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." And there's this, one of these verses is this: the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no never, no never forsake. God's put his name on you, if you belong to him, and he will never forsake you. Remember that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And if you're struggling, you can't do it on your own, as we heard earlier. We are a body. Ask your Christian friends to pray with you and help you win that battle. And there's another old chorus we used to sing in the days gone by. And this is particularly encouraging for someone whom Satan is trying to repossess, who's escaped from his kingdom. And it's this: he signed my deed with his atoning blood. He ever lives to make his promise good. When all the hosts of hell march in to make a second claim, they all march out at the mention of his name, Jesus. That's lovely, isn't it? The name of Jesus is powerful. The name of Jesus puts the foe to rout. Jesus has claimed you, and he is stronger than the one who is in the world. Two things to finish with. First of all, I think it's really time to pray for North Korea, that that tortured nation should be set free and know once again the moving of God's Spirit among them and the blessing of God. And for us, here in Hebron, I'm just going to read out 2 Chronicles chapter 7, that so well-known passage that people often quote when they're praying for revival. Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ear attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. So there we are. Let this temple be a place of prayer where others can come and find God in our midst, and where we also can edify and build up and protect and strengthen each other on the walk, in the battle, the walk and the battle of life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've put your name upon us. You put your Spirit dwelling within our hearts. And Lord, thank you that as we meet together too, you are here amongst us. You promised that you will be here. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you will build us into a temple that glorifies you, where your presence really dwells. Lord, may we fulfill that heart's desire that you have, that you will dwell with your people, that you shall be our God, we shall be your people. Lord, will you come? Will you cleanse us from everything that is hindering us, Lord, from everything that displeases you, from everything that is unclean? Teach us to discern what is good and what is not. And Lord, may you protect us and guide us with your eye upon us in this present world. Lord, may you bring revival, Lord. And Lord, may this village of Long Ashton, Lord, hear your word. Lord, we just commit all that to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.